We've been doing Romans these mornings in Bible study, so I'd like to read as the lesson this evening from the 11th chapter of Romans, verses 33 and following. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Here ends the lesson. O Lord, have mercy upon us. These words about the unsearchableness of the judgments of God and the inscrutableness of his ways are quoted and paraphrased very often. But I think if we listen to the context, we will discover that most of the time these words are used or quoted or referred to in situations of disappointment or frustration or disaster. It's when things go wrong, when we are disappointed, when visions are tarnished, when institutions betray, that's the point at which we say, Lord, we just don't know your judgments and we just can't understand your ways. Conversely, we are quite apt to say that my day, this is really my day, means good things. And when it isn't my day, things have gone wrong. When it's really my day, we're getting what we deserve, for which, of course, we are duly grateful. But nevertheless, we really can take all of the good things that are laid upon us. We don't have any difficulty with the will of God then. And his judgments are not unsearchable, and his ways are not inscrutable. I think I was arrested in this kind of understanding by a little bit of dialogue from C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, where in one of the conversations, a person says, I'm only a poor man, but I gotta have my rights, see? Same as you. To which the bright spirit replies, oh no, it's not so bad as that. That is to say, here is a person clamoring for his rights, for what he really deserves, for what he has coming to him. And the answer is, please, it isn't as bad as all that. You really won't get what you deserve, I promise you. Now, I said that was a little bit of arresting dialogue from Lewis's The Great Divorce, because it helped me to see, perhaps for the first time, what really elicits Paul's outburst here? Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For what wrings this bit of praise from Paul really is not what goes wrong with the world, but the mercy of God. All through these chapters, 9, 10, and 11, Paul is wrestling with Israel's rejection of Jesus and with the astonishing fact that God has not rejected Israel. He is wrestling with the fact that the Gentiles are being included into the realm of God's mercy, even though they have not been chosen. And so, near the end of all of this wrestling, he says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God. For your sake, they are enemies. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all men to disobedience, that he may have mercy upon all. And then come these words, Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. What we really can't figure out is not that we have disappointments and disasters and defeats, but that God should continue to bother with us at all. I think I need myself to hear this kind of word. And as I've talked with many of you in the last few days, it seems that this is a kind of word that perhaps all of us need. I think of all of the institutions that seemed so bright and promising when I was a young man. I think back just a few years ago to what now seems to be a very presumptuous issue of the Concordia Theological Monthly, edited in honor of the then president of Concordia Seminary, Alfred Fierbringer, on the occasion of his retirement. And the people who were invited to contribute to that issue were labeled the takeover generation. I look at the roster of contributors today and find that they have been deposed from their offices, exiled from the seminaries at which they taught, condemned by church conventions. You know, and I look at the phrase takeover generation and I say, well, that's one of God's great jokes. We didn't really know the generation that was about to take over. But look at all of the other things that have disappointed us. The United Nations, youth, time, leaders, Karl Marx, technology, communications, creeping ignorance in the face of universal education. And we say, God, we just don't understand what you're up to. But maybe the real disappointment ought to be God's own. What kind of a world does he have to look at? What kind of a century have we shaped and fashioned from the mincing machine of the First World War, where soldiers' careers were measured in weeks, 3 weeks if you were an enlisted man, maybe 5 weeks if you were a first lieutenant. You might last 7 weeks in the trenches if you were a captain. What kind of a world have we fashioned in this century with all of our agencies and institutions and instruments? In her novel, Gentleman's Agreement, now I've even forgotten who wrote it, one of the characters says, Whenever I have been badly hurt, I withdraw to something that can't hurt back. I like to tend my flowers when people have hurt me. And I wonder if that isn't at least a part of the agonizing struggle portrayed for us in the account of Jesus in Gethsemane. Father, if it be your will, he says, let this cup pass from me. And the means for the passing was there at hand. All it took was a quiet walk out of the garden and out of the city and into the hills and away from the police. When you've been hurt, you really do have the option to withdraw to something that can't hurt back. But the surprising thing is that God has not withdrawn from this world, from all of us, from this century, and from what we have made of it. Luther's comment on Jesus, who, being in the form of God, does not use that form, but empties himself. Luther's comment is, Jesus does not use his rank against us. And that's the mystery. Not dogmas. We can understand them. We know what the Trinity means. We know what the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper means. The mystery does not lie there, nor in the retribution that we experience and the consequences that come our way. Not even what grace itself is. That's not the mystery. But that there is grace at all, that mercy really happens, that's what elicits this word of Paul. And that's what continues to invite us to praise. No, we won't get what we deserve. It's not so bad as all that. We have received mercy. And to receive it, to recognize it, to praise it, to be shaped by it, to share it, to celebrate it, that's what we come to this place for. I'd like to invite you to that celebration in the hymn, first of all, which is number 134. I'm going to read only the gospel for the day of St. Peter and Paul. It's, you know, this is really a strange gospel, but I think it's hard for us to recognize the strangeness. I think we've become too used to this gospel. For example, when this particular gospel was written, Peter was one of the most widely revered leaders of the fledgling Christian community. But look how the story portrays him. Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." I think we have to imagine what it would be like for Jesus to say that to our leaders. For example, to President Preuss. Either one. I have my preference, but I won't reveal it at this moment. I think what this really says to us is that the New Testament is not trying to portray the heroes of the Christian community as heroic figures. They really are sinners called by Jesus into discipleship, not because of what they are, but because of what he can make them. Another example would be the question that Jesus asks and the answer that he gets from Peter. "You are the Christ." "Of course," we say. It's as if Christ were his last name for all of us. But really it's a title, and not a garden variety title, in which the mere giving of it already indicates what is going on. I think this is part of the reason, at least, why Jesus says these kinds of strange things to them, like, "Don't tell anybody that you have named me the Christ. It would only confuse things." And that leads us, I think, to the real point. The question is, what does that title mean? Jesus gives it content by his own living and dying. And the exchange between Peter and Jesus that ends with Jesus saying, "Get behind me, Satan," really has to do with the content of that title. The content comes into existence only as it is lived out. The ancient expectations that are listed here of moralist, revivalist, or revolutionary, they were all current in the minds of the people. That's what they were looking for when somebody started shouting, "The Christ, the Messiah." But Jesus begins to teach the disciples that the Son of Man, the Christ, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. That's the point at which Peter utters his "No!" And Jesus says, "Satan, get behind me." Now, if we were really going to spend some time tonight trying to live ourselves back into that ancient world, in order to hear this gospel in all its strangeness, it would really take a history lesson. A history in John the Baptist and Elijah and the prophets. But I think it might be better for us, at least less time consuming, if we simply look today at our own visions of Messiah figures, Redeemer figures. You see them in your own living rooms. Lassie, Mannix, Barnaby Jones, Hawaii 5-0, Matt Dillon, Kojak. We sit in front of our television sets week in, week out, and participate in redemption rituals while our own Messiah figures emerge from the television screens and lead us through the redemption rituals so that we can feel good when it's all over. The programs always begin with some kind of chaotic situation, a murder, some way in which the world order is upset. And then along come our Messiah figures. You know, we create them. The screen is really a mirror. We are looking at ourselves, at our own expectations, at what we want to see and how we like to have it done. The Messiah figure goes through the ritual. He ends up in some kind of jeopardy. His secretary is kidnapped or he is in threat of his life. But finally he brings it all off. The adrenaline has risen a little bit while we were watching, but in the end, the world is back in place again. The bad guys get it. The good guys are restored. Somebody on Hawaii 5-0 says, "Book 'em, Dano," and we can go to bed at night. We can go to bed at night and we can sleep well because the world is really back in place again. And the best thing about it all is that it really hasn't cost us much more than that little bit of adrenaline while we worried whether the hero was really going to get out of the scrape or not. He always comes out without much cost to himself and with very little to us at all. That's the kind of Redeemer figure we have. And if somebody were to say, you see, the detective, as an answer to the question, "Whom do men say that I am?" Jesus would have to very patiently say to us too, "Don't tell anybody that kind of an insight. It really isn't very saving. It isn't very challenging either." The meaning of the Christ title does not come from the cultural projections that we throw up on screens in our living rooms and in our world. The meaning of the Christ title comes from someone who lives it out. Jesus describes that. To be suffering, to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, to be killed. It is the picture of vulnerability, of God becoming vulnerable to the evil in the world. If we consider the evil that we inflict on each other, and our century has been a past master at it, then I think we either need the comforting illusions of our television screens and the Christ figures that they throw back at us. Tidying up the world in a fairly painless and certainly costless way. Or else we are going to reject altogether any God at all who could send millions of men in the First World War into what people came to call the mincing machine of the trenches that stretched from the English Channel to Switzerland. Or reject the kind of God that Elie Wiesel talks about in his book Night, after he had been separated from his own mother and younger sister and seen them marched off immediately to the gas chambers, and finally says, "God, I cannot forgive you if you live a million years." Well, the kind of God that comes at us out of our television screens is not big enough to deal with the evil that we have invented and inflicted upon each other. I think that's why it's necessary for us once again to hear the words of this gospel in the fresh and shocking way that Peter and James and John and the others heard it. A world in which God is vulnerable takes everything that we are able to do, all of our own injustice and prejudice, all of our justifications and defenses, takes them upon himself, takes them literally in our place, not in our stead, but in our place, in the place where we are. That is the kind of God that is portrayed to us in the life, in the death, in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now the astonishing thing is that he really invites us in on that. He doesn't let us off. That's not what redemption is. He lets us in on it. He says, you can be a part of this. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. But that's the point at which the going is sticky. I think we're all a lot more like Woody Allen, who says, I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens. I like Woody Allen. I understand how he feels. He says, nobody can really contemplate death and carry a tune. And yet that's really what we're asked to do. That's what Jesus is doing when he invites us in on what it means to be the Christ in the world. For the grace of God is costly not only to God, but it is costly to those who trust it. And if we ever imagined anything else, then we have imagined ourselves a gospel other than God's. For to be vulnerable ourselves is the way in which God invites us to share in what it means to be the Christ. It's really the only redemptive way. I can remember just a couple of things out of my own experience of what it means to be vulnerable. Back in 1965, I was invited to a cocktail party for Paul Tillich. And at the end of the party, somebody asked me to take some sisters from Rosary College back to their convent. They taught just down the street from us in River Forest. And out of that began some years of dialogue between faculty members in the religion departments of Rosary and Concordia College. And I remember the stilted character of those dialogues the first months that we were together. Neither one of us really quite were willing to concede that there was anything wrong with our own traditions in the presence of the other. It was only finally when we were vulnerable to each other, that is, when Lutherans were willing to admit that mistakes have been made and misjudgments have been uttered over against Catholic brothers and sisters, and when Catholics could admit that perhaps they were not infallible, that we began to make real progress in understanding each other, in committing ourselves to each other. We had to take the risk of vulnerability. This past spring, I taught a course with faculty members from 6 other professional schools at Ohio State University. And each evening of the course was devoted to a profession, law, medicine, theology, and so on. The evenings were really quite defensive until the third evening, when the theologians had a chance. And in our presentation, we said, maybe the only way we're really going to get interprofessional cooperation off the ground is to stop trying to defend what we are and to be vulnerable. We're going to try to tell you all the things that are wrong with the church, at least all that we're able to in about an hour. And we did just that. It was sort of the breakthrough evening. It was the evening in which the conversation between the professions began. It was a kind of redemptive experience. But we had to expose ourselves. We had to confess some faults, some sins. We had to be vulnerable. There is no other way to be part of Christ's redemptive work in the world without vulnerability. It is the only way for redemption to happen. It is the only way to break the chain of justification and self-vindication and destructive retribution that is so much a part of our life together. I think about this when I think of boards meeting, like Holden's board. I've never been on a board. I've always imagined boards to be the guardians and the protectors, not the risk takers. I like to think that Holden's board shares something of Christ's vision for the world, a vision of taking risks and being vulnerable. I know that Carol has to do that when he is a beggar for this place and for God. But how can that be good news? How can it be good news that we are invited in, not let off, not given some kind of escape route, but let in on the suffering of God for the world, so that we too are part of God's vulnerability for the world? How is that good news? For Jesus to say, whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels, that really doesn't sound like good news to any of us. Back to Woody Allen. But I think that what it is that God himself in Jesus Christ did not give up on the world. And when he lets us in on that kind of suffering vulnerability, it means that we share his vision and that we don't give up on the world either. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, amen. There are times when I think Jesus really pulled a cop out. Here we sit, 1900 years later, listening to parables like this, and he's not around for us to ask what in the world he means. Not the point of the parable. I mean, that's fairly clear. God is in charge, and he will separate the wheat from the weeds. Doesn't take very much to figure that out. What I want to ask him is who the weeds are. I mean, I want to know for sure. I'm pretty sure it's not me. But it could be you. Or some of you. And I want to know which ones. I think in a sense that's really the crucial kind of question that I bring to parables like this. Indeed, to all of the parables of Jesus. It's like the lawyer who came to him and wanted to know really whom he was supposed to consider as a neighbor. He wanted precise information because he really wanted to do the will of God. Who of us doesn't? And the disconcerting and unsettling thing about the parables is that they don't give us that kind of information at all. But I think maybe that's exactly why Jesus told them in the first place. He told this parable precisely because, I suppose, as we listen to stories about weeds and wheat, every one of us sits here saying, I wonder if it's them or them or them. I have my list. I'm sure you do too. I've had a lot of conversations at Holden in the last 6 weeks, 5 weeks or so about the church. And a lot of those conversations have revealed to me that each one of us comes to this place with our list of weeds, of people who aren't really a part of the kingdom, and especially people who take the name of the kingdom, who bear the name of Jesus. One of my vivid memories associated with Holden happened in 1975 when Jan and I were last here. And on a Sunday morning, I was driving from Portland, Oregon to Holden and listening to the radio stations between Portland and Chelan. The radio stations were full of religious broadcasts. And as I listened to them, I just got embarrassed. Embarrassed at all the kinds of people who had managed to get free airtime from the Federal Communications Commission, embarrassed by all of the people who were able to say incredible things, things with which I know scholars would disagree, things that were alien to my own experience of Christianity. I was embarrassed by all of that. I turned off the radio in anger as I was coming up here. Since we've moved to Ohio, I've learned that California isn't the only place full of religious nuts. We have right near us in Columbus a prophet
Leroy Jenkins with his Holy Hill Cathedral, a religious charlatan, I say to myself, who preys on the sensitivities of people who come to Columbus out of the hills of southern Ohio and West Virginia. He calls it the church of what's happening now. He persuades them, you see, that they're really going to experience things which the conventional religions do not give to them. I listen to people like this and to people who are clustered around Canton, Ohio, who compete with each other for Sunday school children on a Sunday morning, who assign teams to the buses, who lure children into their Sunday schools with bubble gum and books, and who tell stories along the way, and who are not above stealing children from each other's buses. One Lutheran pastor tells me that a bus from one of these giant churches caught another bus in a cul-de-sac and just blocked him off and then went and got all the children out of one bus into another and drove them off to the right Sunday school that morning. I'm embarrassed. I'm really embarrassed by all of these bearers of the name of Jesus who don't see things the right way, that is, my way. And I'm angry, besides being embarrassed, about all of the things that have been done in the name of Jesus throughout history. We can't escape that legacy, you know, none of us. We might want to dissociate ourselves from the Crusades and from the Inquisition, from the murdering and slaughtering of people in the name of Jesus, from men who thought they were doing the will of God as they led people to a stake and burned them alive. We may want to dissociate ourselves from that, but a lot of thoughtful people who have read the history of the Christian community say to themselves, somehow or other, that is where deep religious conviction leads you. It leads you to that kind of fanaticism, that burning, that distortion. I was reminded as I thought about all of this of an experience that I had in Wolfgang Roth's Heimat, hometown. I went once to visit the Sisters of St. Mary in Darmstadt, a Lutheran group of women who came out of the bombing of the city of Darmstadt, out of the disaster of the Nazi years, and who told me when I was there that one of the things they were doing was work in Israel. They went to Israel, some of the sisters at least, to clean latrines, toilets in public places, and to take care of unwanted children. And they felt that this was something they needed to do for 75 years as Germans among the Israelis before they might once again perhaps mention the name of Jesus. See, it was a way of saying that we carry with us a terrible past, a freight, a weight, a burden of things that were done in the name of Jesus. And now here we are, descendants, generations, decades, centuries later, still carrying that name, and still perhaps angry and embarrassed and ashamed by what others have done in that name. I guess that's why I would like to have Jesus around right now, to say to us, yes, I know who the weeds were. And I would even more like him to say it to the whole world. I would like him to say, these people, the ones up here at Holden now, or the Lutherans at least in the world, or at least the graduates of my seminary, they're the wheat, you see. They're not the weeds. Wouldn't it be nice if I didn't have to be embarrassed or angry any longer by all the people who bear that name? I think to myself, why doesn't God do something if he's in charge? And I even wait smugly for the great revelation, and I say, boy, won't they be surprised when they find out, huh, if this parable is right. But what if the parable of Jesus explodes in my consciousness and in yours, with the same kind of force and urgency that it exploded in the midst of those people who knew they were the wheat and who knew who were the weeds. I guess we've always been thinking that. And if Jesus' parable introduces a little bit of uncertainty and a little bit of impatience in the minds and in the hearts of each one of us, then it begins to accomplish the purpose for which he set it in the first place. Maybe that's what we need. If we're asking the wrong kind of question, we're certain to get the wrong answer. You know the logic courses that always teach you that if you ask, when did you stop beating your wife? There is no good way to answer that question. If we insist on asking, Lord, tell us who the weeds are, so that we can be sure we're the wheat, then we have not heard, we have missed the point, and we need a new hearing. Jesus put a parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven, that is God's breaking in, God's redeeming reign. And he's saying to us with this parable to start with, that redeeming reign of God doesn't enter a vacuum. It's not coming into a neutral space and taking charge of it. How easy, in a sense, that would be. It's like nobody in a parking place. All you have to do is move in. No, the problem arises because the redeeming reign of God, the kingdom of God, about which Jesus taught and which he himself enacted, that redeeming reign enters into a place that is already occupied. And it begins a battle. There are weeds. There is opposition to God's redemptive reign. There are things that have to be displaced. There are aspects of our fallen existence that have to die. And we are to make no mistake about that at all. The question then is, where does the battle go on? Wouldn't it be nice again if we could have all the forces clearly identified, all of the uniforms in place, so that we can see who's on whose side? But the crazy thing is that the battle line, the battlefield, is me. And the battle line, the line between the weeds and the wheat, doesn't so much separate me from you, but runs right through me. There are aspects of my life that must die if the redemptive reign of God is going to happen. There are dimensions of my way of being in the world that are going to come under God's judgment. And so I know where the battle goes on. It goes on in me. It was begun in baptism. And then we begin to understand why the peace that Christ gives is not the thing that sort of ends all of our problems and troubles and difficulties. The really crazy thing is that when the redemptive reign of God hits us, the battle begins in each one of us. And we are called to believe a peace which is really beyond the kind of peace that we understand and that we want to have. How do I know the battle is going on? And how do I know what the quality of that redemptive reign of God is? Not my invention at all. It lies in the event of Jesus. He gives us the quality and the character of the redemptive reign of God by the shape of his own way of being in the world. And the parables of the kingdom are about him as well as about us. They are about the way he is in the world. Hence, the character of the wheat is not shaped by what I would like to see happening at all, but by what Jesus was up to. And now notice the character of that. For the character of the way in which Jesus is the wheat is not determined by how he does others, how he gets them, how he puts it to them, how he sticks it to them. The character of the wheat that is embodied in Jesus is how it gets done to him, how he becomes the victim, how they do it to him. That's an astonishing reversal, isn't it? When we start asking, let us pull up the weeds, let us do it to somebody else, we are violating the very character of the wheat, of the one who came to be the wheat of God among us. It's therefore not what I can do to others to clean up God's act in the world. It's not what I can do to the church to clean it up, purify it, put people out of it who don't belong according to my vision. It's what I am free to have done for me. Think about that when we celebrate this meal tonight. For what we are celebrating is the sacrifice of Christ. Not what he does to others, but what he lets others do to him becomes the ground for the very ritual that we live through in this moment. And then we can understand why God does it. If I were doing it, I would always be on the side of the angels, and I would decide who isn't. But when God does it, he knows what needs doing. In me and in you, in each of us. And he will bring it to completion. Meanwhile, I don't always even know what kinds of things to pray for. I don't know what purgings in my own life need to happen so that I become God's intended person. I don't know what kinds of things have to die in me. So in the epistle, Paul says, the Spirit intercedes according to the will of God. Oh, yes, we have to have that intercession according to the will of God. And it isn't just the Spirit making words, for when the Spirit intercedes, the will of God gets done. Sheldon Van Auken wrote a book called A Severe Mercy, about the severity of the mercy of God that he needed in his own life and wouldn't have dreamt of praying for that. Finally, the death of his wife was that severe mercy. So the Spirit intercedes not according to our will, but according to the will of God. And that's what we celebrate in this liturgy, in this meal. We are let in on that will of God that happened in Christ. Let in on the cup that he drank and the baptism with which he was baptized, so that the struggle can go on in each one of us. From wheat comes bread. Not from weeds, but from wheat. The bread which is the body of Christ. We have come here because we want that. The vulnerable loaf. Not asking who out there are the weeds, but God, do to me what I don't even know needs done. Do to me what I wouldn't dream of asking for. Let me in on your way of being in the world. Let it be done to us. Amen.
Those are some really pious words that we have just sung. And there were some pious verses that I just read from the Bible. I'll read them again. They're short. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's a great vision. We just sang about that vision. And we can all think globally. Doesn't take very much trouble at all. We know what the coming vision is all about. Why, it's when the Israelis and the Arabs finally stop fighting, when there's peace in the Middle East, when you can go to the Holy Land and really know that there aren't going to be any bombs. It's when airport security ends and you don't have to subject your luggage and yourself and everything else to those checks. I mean, we know about that. We know it's when communists and capitalists stop fighting. We know it's when Russia and America at last make peace with each other. We know all about that. It's a great global vision. And we even have our list of if-onlys to make it come true. Oh, yes. Time magazine has a plan for the Middle East. They print it about once every 6 months. Beautiful. I mean, it really works. Everybody gives up a little something, and pretty soon you've got peace. Salt talks have their list of if-onlys. I mean, they work at it in Geneva. I'm not making fun of this. I'm really not. We all have our list of if-only. Everybody would give a little bit. Wouldn't it be great? But you know what that is? Every time we come with our list of if-onlys, we're really saying, but it can't happen. It'll never happen. I mean, we know the Russians, don't we? I mean, they'll never give their... We'd be ready, of course, to give our part, wouldn't we, right? But they never will. So our beautiful list of if-onlys is always a way of saying it'll never really happen. So we muddle along. We muddle along, and there is no unity, and there is no peace. And every once in a while, the world, like a volcano, just gives an enormous belch, and it explodes, and we have all the bloodlettings that go by the name of world wars. What really caught me about these words from Ephesians is that Paul's thinking isn't very global at all. That's the hooker, isn't it? He says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beg you, you, right here, I mean all of you, I mean like even me, to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It isn't if only the Russians, if only the Arabs, if only the Israelis, if only the communists, if only anybody. It's right here. It's you. And his if only, if we can call it that, is so ordinary that it's almost insulting. With all lowliness and meekness, he says, with patience, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing. Can you forbear? Ah, you all sit there and say, of course I can. I do it all the time. What's forbearing? I went to the dictionary. I went to Arndt and Gingrich, and I looked it up. Do you know what forbearing means? It means put up with. It's as mundane as that. It's so everyday, it's really stupid. It's in fact Holden. Here we are, in the midst of all the outdoors. I mean, we are 50 miles from Chelan. And put up with is really what it's all about, isn't it? We are in close quarters. I made a list of things to put up with. I've been making it all summer long, since the 15th of June. Here it comes, folks. What to put up with if you're going to live at Holden? It means putting up with that door over there opening up when there's a slideshow going on. Especially when Sig Schrader puts a sign outside and says, please do not use this door. And it means holding the door open when the slideshow is going on. It means everybody turning around and looking to see who is holding the door open. It means all that talking in the jacuzzi after 10:30 at night. It means babies crying at 6:30 in the morning when you want to sleep in. It means stacking dishes during announcements or not stacking the dishes at all so the waiter have to do it. It means gum stuck on the bottom of plates. It means the jukebox going during concerts. It means paper-thin walls between rooms. The other morning I was working in my office, and Pete Hendrickson, one of the cooks, lives right next door to me, and the walls are so thin that I heard Pete saying to Will Mochan, how was the soup? And Will said, could have been cooked a little longer, but it won't hurt anybody. Ah. Oh, my, I tell you. We have thin walls at Holden, let me tell you. And some of the things you hear, you just as soon not hear at all. And some of the things you'd hear, you wish people would shut up. It's all the thousand things that we really do to each other and that we can all defend because they're so logical. I mean, you know, if you only could walk in my shoes for a week, you'd understand why I do all these things, wouldn't you? but others just don't understand. I think Paul is talking just about things like that. The great and marvelous vision of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace begins when it is possible for us to put up with each other in love. That's not a great global vision at all. It isn't what other people have to do before we get this great vision. It's what we are called to do, and when we are, the vision is happening. And it's not even an if only. I said we couldn't even call it that. It's not an if only at all. It's a because. See, we are able to put up with each other because God has in fact put up with us. And the name of his putting up with us is the name of Jesus. Paul writes about it like this, just before these verses. For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in earth and on heaven is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he can grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner person, that Christ may live in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, can have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you can be filled with the fullness of God. See, that's the because. Jesus is the way God puts up with us. He is the one who said, "Let them do it to me." And we did. I want to read a poem about it from a favorite book of mine by Jim Carroll. When the night had run its course and the heavens and the earth were filled with silence, the eternal word of God leaped down from its heavenly throne, taking teeth and the name of Jesus. Think of the eternal word of God coming from a cave, the earth first witness to the flesh it took. I wonder if he knew the feel of dirt before he knew linen. If the first roof over his head was rock, his first friends hill farmers, he was not exempt from earth the way we are, but intimate with its curse and blessing. Earth worked its spell on him, and in its deserts he learned to be angry in a man where no green lifted the burden of parched soil. That harsh earth was witness to his struggles with gods and devils, with the dread future our past forced on him. When they brought the whore before his feet, he did not embarrass her or even her poor accusers by meeting their eyes. He moved his finger in the soil, trapping dirt beneath his nails. Earth was witness then to his compassion. He spoke of seed falling to the soil and then fell himself. While his friends slept, Earth's garden saw him see his fate, throw it off and take it on again. He stumbled on his dwindling acre, mingling sweat and blood with dirt, and the last land left to him received the brutal thrust of wood and held it for his agony, waiting for skies to crack. When the afternoon passed and the eternal word of God was dead, an old cave of earth opened to him and closed to all the living the solitary witness to his first decay. But earth wrapped away his linen, covered him with easy dirt, would not let him go, had seen too much. Earth of all his friends was solitary witness to his second birth. Earth and angels alone were not surprised. Jesus is the way God puts up with us, and because of that, we can put up with each other. That's where it all begins. The lessons that were read this evening ask a single, very clear question, I think. They ask us, what kind of God do we have? It's not the kind of question for which an answer can be taken for granted today. I brought along with me this summer a book called Children's Letters to God. Some of the more interesting ones that deal just with this I'd like to read. Here's one that goes, "Dear God, are you real? Some people don't believe it. If you are, you better do something quick." "Dear God, your book has a lot of zip to it. I like science fiction stories." "You had very good ideas. I would like to know where you found them." "Dear God, how do you feel about people who don't believe in you? Somebody else wants to know." "Dear God, are boys better than girls? I know you are one, but try to be fair." Oh, this one. "Dear God, if you do all these things, you are pretty busy. Now, here's my question. When is the best time I can talk to you? I know you are always listening, but when will you be listening hard in Troy, New York?" Well, what this really says to us, in a sense, is that the question, what kind of God, is really one that is not settled. When we listen to the gospel, however, the story of Jesus' question, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is, and whom do you say that I am?" the answer of Peter seems almost self-evident. When he said, "You are the Christ," we say, "Why, of course." It's almost as if Christ were the second name of Jesus. But if it's so self-evident, if it really is something we can take for granted, then why this strange conclusion to the gospel tonight? He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. I read this and I thought to myself, we surely wouldn't make Jesus the evangelism chairman of our congregation. That's not the sort of thing that we have been accustomed to thinking. We ought to shout it from the housetops. We ought to say to everyone, he is the Christ. But he says to the disciples, don't tell anyone that I am the Christ. And I think that verse may really be the key. Why were they not supposed to tell anyone that he was the Christ? The point is that God's own presence and activity in the world does not take place in a vacuum, as if there were simply some vast emptiness in our hearts or in our minds or in our culture or in our world, which suddenly could be filled by someone saying, "Hey, folks, ring the bell. Here I am, the Christ." No, Jesus comes into a world in which there were already candidates for the Christ, in which there were already all kinds of options for Messiah figures. Happens today too. Mary Tyler Moore as the Christ, Superman as the Christ, all kinds of cultural deliverers, that is, people who can solve our problems in a half an hour or an hour. We sit in front of our television sets week in, week out, really watching redemption rituals. Kojak as the Christ. Anyone who can put back together the chaos of the world in which we find ourselves. It really wasn't any different back there in 33, or indeed at any other time in the world's history. If we really take seriously that we are a fallen humanity, then the fallenness is not only that we have messed up our worlds. The fallenness really is that we have filled our worlds with all kinds of candidates for God. We heard that already in the Old Testament lesson. The patriarchs did not know me as Yahweh. They knew me as El Shaddai, the God, the one on the mountains, the God that all of the Middle East worshipped. There were candidates aplenty. And so, therefore, God must fill with his own content the name that he gives us to call him by. And he doesn't do it with definitions out of dogmatics textbooks. God is omniscient, omnipotent, invisible, and so on. That's not the way he fills the content. The way he does it is with what he does. Again, the Old Testament lesson for tonight. He is the one who hears the groaning of his people and who brings them out of bondage. Who is God, they said, in all their creeds forever after? Whoever it was that brought us up out of Egypt, that's our God. Whoever it was that heard our groaning, that's our God. So God fills his name, not with dogmatic definitions, but with his own activity in our world, in the midst of all of us. And now when Jesus comes and has himself confessed as the Christ, the Anointed One, by all of the disciples, it's the same story once again. He fills the content of that by what he is, by what he does. And now, even more astonishingly, he fills the content of who he is and what he does by his people. That is, by what we are and by what we do in his name. Right after Peter says, "You are the Christ," Jesus says, "I'll give you the keys to the kingdom for that. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." That's a kind of astonishing combination. Jesus the Christ and his people as the binders or the loosers. Blows your mind almost. The term Christ for them meant all kinds of things. It was filled with royal symbols. Jesus did not come proclaiming the kingdom of God for nothing. Kingdom and Messiah went together. Royal person and royal domain and royal activity. All kinds of expectations of royalty were in that word. And royalty meant power. Throw out the Romans, flex our muscle, extend the borders, be on our own once again, count for something, stand for something. And the keys of the kingdom, ha, that's what really blows your mind. We can do it. We can do it, they said. It's strange to be reading these words, just as Time magazine has on its cover the article that deals with the election of a new pope. These words, "I tell you, you are Peter," will be sung when a new pope is enthroned in Rome some days or weeks from now. If you've ever been in St. Peter's in Rome, you've seen these words inscribed in great, huge letters all around the ceiling of this cathedral. "Tu es Petros," you are Peter. And on the cover of Time magazine is a crown and vestments and robes. Paul wanted to be buried in great simplicity. He left nothing. He said in his will he was going to die poor, and he did. But the office itself won't let that happen. 100,000 people assembled in St. Peter's Square, and he was carried on the shoulders of the papal guards who stood guard over his coffin while thousands of people filed past it. All of those things symbolize power. The papal crown with crossed keys, that's what this passage has come to mean in the life of hundreds of millions of Christians in the world. But it's really a strange kind of thing to read these words, to think of kingdom and power and royalty and conquest, and then to note what's really going on here. "You are Petros, and on this Petra. You are rocky, and on this rock." But what kind of a rocky was this Peter? You know, the New Testament doesn't let us paint plaster saints out of all these characters. We see a Peter who, in the very next verses, in next Sunday's gospel, is rebuked by Jesus. "Get behind me, Satan," he says to the very one to whom he now says, "You are rocky and on this rock." And then, of course, we know that he is the denier, the headstrong, tempestuous, but still fragile and frail denier. He seems like a rock when the disciples confront the Sanhedrin after Pentecost, but then he himself cringes before the Jews in his own congregation who didn't want him to have anything to do with the Gentiles, and he has to be rebuked by the Apostle Paul. What a rock on which to build the church! And what about our Lord himself, the one who has the title of royalty and power? He too encounters us in the pages of the Bible with all kinds of ambiguous signals. They nailed him to a cross and they taunted him from below. If you are the Christ, they said, come down that we may see and believe. But he wasn't. He didn't, and so he couldn't have been the Christ. He saved others, they said to him. Himself he cannot save. That still stands as the central symbol for all of us, a gallows. Not power, but weakness. Not victory, but defeat. Not all the trappings of royalty, but the despised death of a slave. And yet, that is the point. If we ask the question, what kind of a God do we have? The answer is not only whoever brought the Jews out of Egypt, but also whoever was hanging there on a cross outside of Jerusalem. That's our answer. You begin to see why they didn't even need any exhortation to tell no one about that kind of a Christ. Who wants to say, my God is one who got beat? We like to say, my God is bigger than yours, you know, but my God is the one who got hanged on a cross. Do you really want to say that? It's a kind of crazy God. Jim Carroll writes about that in one of his poems. The thing is not to ask God too many questions because he's dumb. He doesn't answer. He waits till things are simpler. Next year, perhaps, there will be an answer. The thing is not to think of God as a nice fellow because, take it from me, he is tough. If you let him, he'll scorch your hair with fire. He'll drown you nearly naked with his water. The air of his breath can be just awful, and he will bury you with earth. Hope is a matter of lowered expectations. It is when that great marble statue topples of the comforting God who tucks you in his safest pocket, of the magic mystery who always makes things better. When it topples, though you flee on your head, it is then that the real God of Job's old fight stands up, glaring. What else is there to say from the pile of ruined expectations but hope is not what I thought it was? Or even though you slay me, and he will, I will trust you. Which is another way of saying, my God, you must be kidding. Hope like that is hard, especially for narcissists like us. The thing is not to take God too seriously, because by our standards, God is slightly crazy. And here is hope. By his standards, we are slightly crazy too. And that's what you and I and God have in common. Common craziness. Theologians call it grace. Well, that's the sort of God that Paul is praising in the epistle for tonight when he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, how unscrutable his ways. What's he talking about? He's talking about that crazy God who will not abandon his people even when they abandon him, who won't go back on his covenants, whose promises are irrevocable. He won't give up on us just as he has not given up on the Jews. That's the kind of God we have. And now he calls us to give him that kind of content in the history of the world. Crazy, isn't it? On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He gives those keys to a community as his witness. Herb Brokering, who's here in the village these days, likes to say it takes two to be Jesus in the world. Not individuals, but a community. Well, that puts us on notice in a way. The world is really short on community. Lily Tomlin has a routine in one of her nightclub acts where she collapses on the stage. Nobody in the audience gets up to help her. And finally, after waiting a few minutes, in which everybody gets uncomfortable, she props herself up on one elbow and says, "See, none of you came to help me. Remember, we're all in this alone. Or if you're a schizoid, I'll always have each other." That may really well be most of the community that we experience. I'll always have each other. But Jesus' word is, "I will give you," that is the church, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Again, how often we have treated that as if it were about power. If we catch you at something, then we'll decide whether we're going to let you back in again. And remember, Jesus said, "What we do on earth is binding in heaven." As if there were really two places, two courts of appeal. And then when we didn't think we got a square deal from the church, we could say, "Ah, well, you may bind on earth, but I'll get to God and it'll be different in heaven." How could we ever meant? How could we ever think, looking at Jesus, that that's the way his church was to function in the world? That that's really what he meant by the keys? No, I think the point is not that there are two realms, an earthly one and a heavenly one. Jesus is really saying whatever goes on in earth is already what God is about. And that means that we, look around you, the people who are sitting next to you, we can create structures of bondage or structures of grace. That's really what it comes down to. We can bind or we can be liberating. We can restrict or we can set free. That's finally what it's about. It's what terrifies me every time I think about how God is in the world. What does it mean then that we can be a community of grace? It means quite simply a place where you don't have to answer the question, "What are you doing here?" because it isn't even asked. That's what it means to be a community of grace. If you think about it, there aren't many. Marriage really finally means that a husband and a wife don't ask each other when they look at each other, "What are you doing here?" You know, I mean, that's grace. It's unconditioned commitment, as close as we can come to it. Home may well be the one place where nobody asks you, "What are you doing here?" I worry about Holden when I think of grace that way. I'm not so sure that it's a place of grace. Too hard to get here. And every one of us has a justification. "What are you doing here?" "I teach here." "What are you doing here?" "I work here." "What are you doing here?" "I paid to get here." We all have some answer, but not a one of us says, "I don't know what I'm doing here. Why do you ask?" You know? We work and teach and pay as if that were the reason for our being here. And when it is, when we use those words, we are not really a community of grace at all. But the point is that we can be a community of grace. And that's exactly what God has called us to be. It's crazy, but that's what God is like. And it's crazy. And when we trust that craziness, that's what we can be like. We are really a means of grace to each other when we don't ask, "What are you doing here?" When we say, "We know what you're here for, same as we're here." And we celebrate that in the Lord's Supper. It is the meal of the Holy Communion. And the Holy Communion is not what's on the altar. What's on the altar is the basis for our communion. The event, the story, the deed of Jesus made present in the bread and the wine as his sacrifice, as his answer to the question, "What are you doing here?" "You're here because I gave myself for you." "You're here because you can give yourselves for each other." We are the Holy Communion. And when we are, then we have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Not two places, but only one. God, the kind of God we have,
is the one who is shamelessly present among us in weakness and defeat so that we can be present to each other in our weakness and in our defeat. When you say he's the Christ, that's what you're saying. When you come to this place, that's what you're celebrating. It's worth celebrating. What are you doing here? I don't even have to answer that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen. In the 17th century, there was a composer named Heinrich Franz Biber, who died in 1704. He wrote a series of 16 short sonatas on the life of Christ. I want to read the account from the Gospel of Luke, which is the basis for the first of these sonatas, and then Harold Byers and Nina Johnson will play the first sonata, a very short piece called The Annunciation. Now let me read Luke 1, beginning with the 26th verse, the account of the Annunciation. Think of this story as you listen to the music that follows. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I have no husband?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your kinswoman Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.